part of my voice for tonight. I just got back from coaching a soccer game, so I was doing a lot of yelling, so I don't have that angelic tone to my voice right now. But we're talking about refuting religious pluralism and the new tolerance. Was becoming more and more popular today, even within some of the mainline churches, is the idea that all religions teach the same thing and the same truths, and that Christianity is really not unique. And so we talked about four different positions. Universalism teaches that everyone either is or will be saved. And we talked about how Jesus taught that that's not the case, that there's a wide road that leads to destruction, many take it. There's a narrow road that leads to life, and few take that. Jesus talked about hell as a place in Matthew 25:41, that God created it for Satan and his demons, but at the sheep and goat judgments, those who are not the Lord's end up going there as well. Pluralism is the belief that all religions lead to God. Now, keep in mind, many religious pluralists are also universalists, because a lot of people say all religions lead to God, say everybody's going to heaven. But not every religious pluralist is a universalist. So often you'll find religious pluralist who says all religions lead to God, but only good religions. So if you're in a bad religion, it doesn't lead to God. John Hicks, an example of that. So he draws a line between, he said, you know, for Christians to say that only true believers in Christ are going to heaven, that's intolerant. You can't say that only people who agree with you are going to heaven. But then John Hicks does the same thing by saying everybody that's in what I call a good religion goes to heaven, but if you're in what I would consider a bad religion, you don't go to heaven. So, but the pluralistic view, you know, Jesus in John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus. So the scriptures are real, real clear. I mean, Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said that if you acknowledge my name before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who's in heaven. Evangelicals are divided on the last two positions, inclusivism and exclusivism. Exclusivism has been the traditional position of the church, and that is that salvation is only for those who trust in Jesus for salvation. That's been the traditional view of the church. Now, they would, most exclusivists would make an exception for children who die before they reach the age of accountability, or maybe severely mentally handicapped people who never reach the age of accountability. But if a person does know right from wrong, they are morally responsible, then the only way for them to be saved is by trusting in Jesus for salvation. The inclusivist position, though, is somewhere, it's a halfway house between pluralism and exclusivism. And it says that the more mild form of inclusivism would say those who never heard the gospel message preached, if they love God with all their heart and love their neighbors as themselves, then they're covered by Christ's sacrifice. They're saved by Christ even though they don't know it. Okay? And then a more radical form of inclusivism, and by the way, that's pretty much what Vatican II is saying, the Roman Catholic dogmatic document of the 1960s. The more extreme form of inclusivism, even some leading evangelical names have moved to this position, and I think it's rather unfortunate, but they would even say even people who've heard the name of Jesus and rejected the gospel message, who are Buddhist and Muslims, it's like someone like Billy Graham, for instance, would not say that you can be saved through Buddhism or Hinduism. At the same time, he believes that some of his Buddhist and Hindu friends might be saved by Jesus without knowing it. And so even though they reject the gospel message and all that, of course, Franklin Graham is really bummed out about that, and he asks people to judge Billy Graham's ministry based on the gospel he preached for numerous decades, not his views as of late. But whatever the case, we talked about why conservative evangelicals have held to the exclusivist position of the traditional church, and that is that only those who trust in Jesus will be saved. And I think really the key passage there, for some reason, it's mentioned to refute inclusivism, John 3:16-18. We all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 17, for God sent his Son, didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But we often don't think about verse 18, where it just comes right out and says, look, here's the dividing line. Those who believe in the Son have eternal life, and those who do not believe in the Son remain condemned, and the wrath of God remains on them. So John 3:18 is a very important passage. And for those who haven't heard the gospel message, Jesus says in John 12:32, if I be lifted up from the earth, John tells us he was talking about the way he would die, and he was crucified. So if I be crucified, I will draw all men unto myself. Well, Jesus was crucified, so that means he's drawing all humans to himself. Paul in Romans 1 and 2 talks about that even though we don't see the invisible God, we see the visible work of his hands. We see his creation, so we know the creator must exist. But that we're ungrateful, and a lot of people suppress that truth. But deep down inside, you can't suppress a truth that you don't already know. So deep down inside, we know that God exists. In Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, even Gentiles who don't have God's law written on tablets of stone or in the Old Testament have God's laws written on their hearts, on their consciences. So that deep down inside, they know that there's right and wrong. They know God's laws. And if they're honest to their conscience, they acknowledge, well, I'm a sinner. I'm a violator. I feel guilty. That's why Sigmund Freud spent so much of his career trying to explain away guilt, the universal feeling of guilt. And he did not do a really, really good job trying to explain it away, but it's guilt is the real acknowledgement that we have sinned against the holy God. But whatever the case, just with these lesser lights, it's as if Jesus has a rope tied to each one of us, and he's drawing us unto himself through the lesser lights of creation and conscience. Creation, a God exists, a powerful God who created the universe. And then conscience, and I've sinned against him, and I'm not worthy to come into his presence, therefore I need to look to him for the way of salvation. And so basically, it seems to me that the scriptures are teaching, you find this also in John 16, verses 7 to 11, that God is drawing all people to himself, but we have the freedom to come to Christ or not. But basically, if a person rejects the lesser lights of creation and conscience, God, I do not believe, is under any responsibility to get the gospel message to them. Now, if people in a faraway land would be willing to accept Christ if Christ were presented to them, then God will see to it that the gospel is preached to them. And usually he does that by putting that desire in the heart of a missionary. Most missionaries can't tell you why they have a desire to go where they want to go. They just tell you, well, I just got that burning desire to go there. And you see that in the book of Acts. Paul and his colleagues wanted to go somewhere, and the Holy Spirit said no. They wanted to go somewhere else and preach. The Spirit of Jesus said no. And then at night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia crying out to God, so they went there and preached the gospel message. Psalm 145, 18 and 19, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He will hear their cry and he will deliver them. So God is near to every person. Distance is not a problem for God. You can say, well, this is a tribal people and they've never heard the gospel message and they've been in existence for a long time. Look, if they draw near to God, if they draw near through the lesser lights of creation and conscience, and they're seeking the true God, and they call out to God in the truth, in accordance with the truth that God's revealed to them, God will get the gospel message to them. In fact, I don't have time to exegete the passage, but in John chapter 3, 19 to 21, when you get a chance, read that closely. Because everybody reads John 3, 16 to 18, we don't get down there to 19 to 21. But there, John tells us that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want the light to expose their evil deeds. But then John says, he who practices the truth comes to the light And that puzzled me the first time I preached through John, because I thought, well, he who practices the truth, that's a believer. And then the believer comes to the light, and that's Jesus. The believer comes to... It's like, wait. A believer already came to Jesus. So these are non-believers who practice the truth. They become believers by coming to the light. And what that seems to indicate to me is that if people act upon the truth, whatever truth God has revealed to them, God will give them more truth. And if it gets to the point where they're willing to trust in God for salvation, God will reveal His Son, the Lord Jesus, to them. So my problem with inclusivism is not two problems. One, it kind of takes away a lot of the incentive for foreign missions, because why preach the gospel to people in foreign lands if a lot of them are already saved? And then secondly, I think it handcuffs God. It kind of limits God, as if distance creates such a problem that God... You know, I mean, if God could lead the wise men to the babe in the manger through some type of heavenly event, He's not going to have any problem giving the gospel message to people. By the way, we are experiencing... I think Rory mentioned this last time. We are reading about an awful lot of Muslims. This is showing up in scholarly works, guys that are not exactly what I would call hyper-Pentecostals. But we are reading in scholarly works about many Muslims who've never been preached to before, never talked with a Christian, that are receiving visions of Jesus and accepting Christ. And a lot of these guys end up dead. You know, they're in Muslim lands and all, but the normal way God does it is He puts it on the heart of a missionary. He sends the missionary. However, if the Lord Jesus wants to appear to somebody, I mean, He can still do that. He's still God. And I'm more likely to believe a person who has claimed to have that experience and then is willing to suffer and die for it than a guy who got rich for claiming to have that kind of experience, you know. And his theology is all out to lunch. I think that at this point in the history of Christian thought, I think we need to intellectually battle to defend the exclusivist position that salvation is by God's grace alone, it's a free gift, can't earn it, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. I really don't see any reason why we should move from that. But kind of in response to that question, do all religions lead to God? Look, if Christianity is true, all other religions automatically are false when it comes to essential matters. Okay? Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that everything every other religion teaches is false. There's a lot of truth in, like, for instance, Islam and Judaism have an awful lot of truth in them, because they're the other two main monotheistic religions. All three religions believe in one personal creator God. The problem there, though, often is the more truth a false religion has, the more it looks like the real thing. So, like, I used to think, you know, maybe Muhammad did a favor to us because he went to an area where all the people were polytheists, they worshiped many gods, and he led them out of polytheism into monotheism, worship of one creator God, and moved them closer to Christianity. In reality, he actually moved them further from Christianity, because missionaries will tell you it's a lot easier to lead a polytheist who's sacrificing to all these false gods. It's much easier to lead one of them to Christ than it is a Muslim. The Muslim is much more likely that, you know, I'm on the right track, to think that he's on the right track and he doesn't need to be saved, doesn't need to accept Christ. Whereas the polytheists are looking for answers. Usually they're sacrificing to the quote-unquote gods because they fear them. And Paul says what the pagans sacrifice to idols, they actually sacrifice to demons. So whatever the case, if Christianity is true on essential matters, issues such as God, who is God, Jesus, and salvation, then all other religions are false, because they do not teach the same thing. The law of non-contradiction, A cannot equal non-A at the same time in the same way. Jesus cannot both be the only way to salvation and not be the only way to salvation. Both those statements can't be true. Okay? If someone wants to deny the law of non-contradiction, what that would entail is a denial of absolute truth. The problem is that a denial of absolute truth is itself a truth claim. So when someone says absolute truth does not exist, they're making a truth claim. They're claiming that the statement absolute truth does not exist is an absolute truth. So it has to be false, because if it's true, it's false. So it's got to be false. The world religions do contradict Christianity on the issue of who God is, who Jesus is, and what salvation is about. But if you look on that chart, I talk about the view of God of some of the world's leading religions. I've even added a couple of non-Christian cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. I actually think that the term cult is outdated, because when you say cult, everybody thinks you're talking about a brainwashing cult. But in reality, all a non-Christian cult means when we refer to Mormons, Latter-day Saints, or Jehovah's Witnesses, all we mean by cult is that they claim to be the true biblical faith, but they actually contradict the Bible on essential matters. But you have Christianity, Judaism, Islam listed, as well as the Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism. You have secular religion, the atheistic religion, the New Age movement, the Baha'i faith, one of the newest world religions, and then Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And I compare and contrast their view of God, Jesus, and salvation with that of Christianity. Christianity teaches that there is one personal God. By personal, what I mean is that it is a God who can communicate with us, a God who can give us moral commands, a God who can think, okay? A God who has a will, okay? Rather than the non-personal force of Hinduism, okay? Or the New Age movement, where it's, you know, like Star Wars, the Force be with you instead of the Lord be with you. So Christianity teaches that there's one personal God. And Judaism and Islam agree on that point, but Christianity then goes a step further and says that this one true God is actually three equal eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And so Judaism and Islam say, yeah, there's one personal God, but God is not three persons. So there's a little bit of friction there. By the way, I would see Islam as a perversion of Christianity, whereas Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. And I would argue that Christians are truer to what the New Testament is about than the Jews are. So Christianity fulfilled Judaism because the Messiah has come. So those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah actually fell away from their faith. So most of the people that we call Jewish in a religious sense, not Jewish by nationality, most of the people we consider Jewish in a religious sense have actually rejected the true Jewish faith, because the Jews have been waiting for Messiah to come. Well, he came and they rejected him. Now, there are many Jews that have accepted Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, but a lot of them get assimilated into the church, so they kind of lose their Jewish identity. Others remain separate, so they say, no, we're just completed Jews, or whatever it may be, Messianic Jews. So there are some Jews that have acknowledged throughout every generation that have acknowledged Jesus as their Savior. But those Jews in present-day Judaism who have rejected Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, they've actually, from a Christian perspective, they've fallen away from the true Jewish faith. But Judaism and Islam, they are the two other great monotheistic religions. They believe in one personal creator God. Hinduism teaches that God is a non-personal force, and that God is the universe, and because man is part of the universe, man is God. That, by the way, is the same thing that the New Age movement teaches. The New Age movement is a combination of two things. It's a Western version of Hinduism, okay? So they'll say a lot of the same things that the Hindus say, like the world is Maya, it's the physical world is less than fully real. At the same time, the New Ager then gets in his BMW and drives back home to Bainbridge Island. So it's kind of like the physical world is less than real, but if I catch you scratching my non-existent car with your non-existent key, I'm going to break your non-existent legs. You know, it's kind of an Americanized it's very convenient to say the physical realm is less than real, but then all of a sudden still try to, you know, chase the American dream. But the New Age movement does, it's like blending Hinduism, throwing a little Christian terminology so they pay lip service to the Bible, but it's like taking Hinduism and then blending it with ancient paganism. And that's why the New Age movement is often called neo-paganism. So under neo-paganism, New Age movement, you've got, you know, literally thousands of different belief systems that just agree on numerous points. And one of the points they agree on is that traditional Christianity is harmful and is intolerant. And like, for instance, Wiccan, the Wiccan movement, the modern witchcraft movement, they act like, you know, Christians killed so many of them and they were just peaceful, loving people and all this other stuff. And so Wicca is becoming more and more popular because of postmodern, the new tolerance. The idea that all belief systems are equally true and all behavior is equally wholesome. So if you call homosexuality a sin, people think, well, Fernandez is intolerant. Why? Because don't I have the freedom of religion to accept that the Bible calls homosexuality a sin? Don't I have the freedom of speech to say that homosexuality is a sin? Because that's all I'm doing. I'm not calling for a constitutional amendment to outlaw homosexuality or homosexual marriages, because unlike many of my evangelical brothers, I'm a constitutionalist. And I think that the founding fathers understood that God had a limited role for government. And the federal government never even mentions the word sex, so it's not supposed to legislate sexual morality. Now, these constitutional guys went back to their states, and at one time all 50 states outlawed sodomy, homosexual acts. Did they then send police to look, spy on people's bedrooms? No. What they were just saying is, if we catch two homosexuals in the act in public, we're going to arrest them. Which, by the way, they would do for heterosexuals. The difference is, though, is there are, when homosexuality becomes widespread, I think that godly shyness that ladies are created with, you know, that we're basically, we try to program our young ladies not to be shy that way. We try to teach our ladies to be guys and our guys to be ladies. You know, it's a really strange world now. But the fact of the matter is, guys don't tend to have that type of thing. So the homosexual lifestyle can be more, you know, in your face type thing. There was a lady who was sued because she didn't want to rent her home to two homosexuals. I mean, if that's a religion, doesn't she have freedom of religion and freedom of speech? And isn't it her property? Can't she rent it to whoever she wants to? So I think that, you know, what my statement is, this is no longer a Christian country. So my statement to Wiccans and the pro-homosexual lobby and people of that sort is that, hey, this is your country now. And I'll stand up for what is right, and don't I have the freedom of religion, freedom of speech? You talk about tolerance. Do you want to throw me in prison because I call homosexuality a sin? If two guys next door get married, and I say, well, I don't recognize that marriage, does that mean I got to go to prison? Don, your church is looking for a pastor. If the most qualified guy for the position on paper, as far as academic training, turns out to be a homosexual, and you say, well, we won't hire you because your morality does not meet up to the biblical morality that we hold to, does that mean that the state has to shut down your church? Is that all this is going to be done in the name of tolerance? So I think we need to ask that question, because traditional tolerance meant freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Even if you disagree with me, if you're Muslim and you think I'm going to hell, you've got the freedom to preach that from the rooftops. But, you know, if you commit a violent act, that's a whole different thing. And if I commit a violent act, that's a whole different thing. So freedom of religion, freedom of speech, that's traditional tolerance. The new tolerance is the positive belief that all beliefs are equally true, all behavior is equally wholesome. Oh, but by the way, if you don't agree with us, there's no place for you in this coming new age. The New Age movement is a whole group of religions brought together, but they have that non-personal force where their concept of God is more like electricity, some invisible force or power than a personal God who can love us, who can give us commands, who has a will. Buddhism, a lot of people don't know this, but the Buddhist, traditional Buddhism, is agnostic in regards to God's existence. Buddha himself, when asked about the question, said that not only was he not sure if God existed, but he said that he didn't even think the question was relevant. To him, finding enlightenment was all that mattered, and God was neither here nor there. So, coming from a Hindu, Hinduism branched off, Buddhism branched off from Hinduism. Buddha's main complaint was with the caste system, the class society that Hinduism, the vicious class society that it produces. Buddha, basically, his concept of God, like, even though he didn't believe in it, but, well, what you're talking about with God, as far as he was concerned, it was like a Hindu non-personal entity, the non-personal it. And he just thought, well, it's irrelevant whether God exists or not. So it wasn't even a big issue for him. So Buddhism is actually a non-theistic, if not an atheistic or agnostic religion. Now, many Buddhists do believe in God, but those are branches of Buddhism that have moved away from what Buddha himself had taught. Secular humanism, obviously, well, they teach there's no God. So, again, you know, your view of God is a very important issue. I mean, salvation is the issue of how does man find God? How do we get to God? So if your whole concept of God is different, how can these religions all be teaching the same thing? The Baha'i faith believes in one God who is revealed in all the world's religions. Okay? And in their literature, you know, they had their manifestation of God, the Baha'u'llah. In his literature, in the literature of other leading Baha'is, you had 9 different manifestations of God, and Jesus was one of them. But when you read the writings, the list of 9 is not always the same 9 guys. So they say, well, there's only 9 manifestations of God, and then you look and some of the lists, some of the guys are different, okay? Christianity, and I believe rightfully so, claims it's the fulfillment of Judaism. The New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. Old Testament predicted Messiah will come and save us. Well, Messiah has come. So Christianity says it's the fulfillment of Judaism. But Islam then says, yeah, well, we're the fulfillment of Christianity. But it takes you away from Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. They say God cannot have a son. God could not become a man. And it gets right back to an attempt to save yourself by works. Well, now the Baha'i faith comes on the scene and says, well, we're the fulfillment of Islam. And each one says they're the final one, okay? Now, Christianity, you read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Christianity gives good reasons why it claims to be the final and complete revelation of God, because God's revelation could not be any fuller than to have a perfect representation of himself, where the invisible God has manifested himself in human form. God became a man. I mean, it can't get any better than that. But that's where the Baha'i faith comes on the scene, and so they say that they believe in one God who's revealed in all the world's religions. By the way, the Baha'i faith, some of their beliefs and goals are almost synonymous with the Theosophical Society. So you will often find political leaders who claim to be Baha'i, but also they like theosophy. But let me tell you, a member of the Baha'i faith, they both want a one world government. They both believe all religions lead to God, okay? But the Baha'i guy, if the Baha'i guy ticks you off, it's because he's hugging you too much. You know, it's like, get away from me, man. You're weird, you know? I mean, they're really, really nice people. I mean, Seals and Croft converted to Baha'i. So they're more likely to play a guitar and sing soft songs to you. Whereas the Theosophical Society, which a branch of them, Luce's Trust, they maintain the meditation room in the United Nations building, yeah. They basically teach that Lucifer got a bad rap from Christianity, and Lucifer is actually the light bearer, the one who enlightens us. So Theosophists are more likely to want to wipe out anybody who disagrees with them. So it's really crazy to find their belief. You know, they both want a one world government. They both want world peace, they claim. They both believe all religions lead to God, but one is vicious and blatantly Luciferian, whereas the other is just, they're picking flowers and for me, I really appreciate nice, peaceful people, but it's sad. Most people, by the way, in the New Age movement are nice, mellow people, and they wouldn't hurt a fly, literally. Unfortunately, there are some leaders in the New Age movement that see if mankind is God and mankind is like this tree and it's got some dead branches that won't acknowledge that man is God, you just cut off the dead branches. So Barbara Marx Hubbard calls for the extermination of one every four people on the planet Earth. Leading New Age writer. She held a position in the Carter administration. She once ran for, I believe, vice president of the United States. And she still speaks at Mikhail Gorbachev's State of the World Forum. So, I mean, she, one every four people on the planet Earth, she believes there are traditional Christians, Muslims, and Jews. They'll never believe that man can become a god someday. They're holding back the new age of peace and enlightenment, and they need to be exterminated, and they'll probably get a better reincarnation anyway, so we're actually doing them a favor. Most new agers would probably be disgusted by that kind of talk. But it always seems like the New Agers that do talk that way are the ones. Founding Fathers saw this problem with politics. Even if a guy's got good views, as a general rule, you're going to get your George Washingtons in office, the good guys in office, but as a general rule, the people most likely to rule will be the most power-hungry people. And so we constantly, that's why the Bible says to submit to the governing authorities, but don't trust the governing authorities, because they're fallen humans just like us. I wouldn't trust myself with as much power as we trust some of our leaders with. So the New Age movement has a different view of God. The Baha'i Faith, a different view of God. One God who's revealed in all the world's religions. Mormonism. Please, if you're going to dialogue with Mormons, try to buy, if it's still in print, from the Mormon bookstore, Latter-day Prophets Speak by Daniel Ludlow, because Mormons will withhold, they're trained to withhold the truth from people. You know, I had four Mormon elders. I told them to bring their bishop, but he didn't come to speak to my students at King's West, my 11th and 12th graders. Almost freaked out. My principal, he almost had a heart attack. He was a happy camper when it worked out well, but I had them share. I said, I'm going to give you 20 minutes to share your beliefs and give an overview of Mormonism. And if I think it's inaccurate, then I'm going to take 15 minutes and cross-examine you, ask you a few questions, and then you could take questions from the students. If I think you accurately represent Mormonism, I won't cross-examine you, and you would just go right to the students. Well, they claim they believe there's only one God, and we're just a different Christian denomination, and we believe Jesus is our Savior. And they sounded like good Baptists or Methodists, you know, I mean, it's just... But they did say they believe that, you know, so you guys believe in the prophets. Well, we believe Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and the Mormon leaders since them have all been prophets as well. And our present leader is a living prophet. So whereas we accept the Bible, we also accept the teachings of these guys. So what I did was I took Daniel Ludlow, I went to the chapter Eternal Progression, Mormon Males, Eternal Progression, Men Shall Become as Gods, where you get Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, Joseph Fielding Smith, you get Lorenzo Snow, you get numerous Mormon living prophets, you know, when they were the head of the church and alive, they were God's mouthpiece. See, the Journal of Discourse is all their dogmatic writings. It's like twice the size of the World Book Encyclopedia. So I quoted from them teaching that there are many gods and Mormon males can become gods someday, gods of their own planets. And then they couldn't deny it, so they had to acknowledge, okay, we do believe in many gods, and that Mormon males can become gods someday. And then one of the guys said, but we really don't think, the number of gods really isn't relevant, you know, that's really not the important issue. And it's like, yeah, we're going to get to heaven and say, oh, wow, there's only one of you? You know, I mean, this is important, if there's one god or many gods. So Mormonism teaches that the existence of many gods. Also, another good book to get, another Mormon book, published by Bookcraft, the Mormon Publishing House, Mormon Doctrine by Bruce McConkie. And you can just look up the plurality of gods or eternal progression there. And he spills the beans on it, and he's not considered a living prophet, but he quotes from authoritative sources there. But they believe in many gods, and that Mormon males can become gods someday. Mormons believe, and Bukkake spells it out, the plurality of gods, that the Father is a God, is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. So right there, you got three different gods. Which, no, they're three persons, but one God. And then he says, and then you have an innumerable amount of gods, who are men on planets who attained to godhood throughout the ages. And Jesus is one of many guys who attained to godhood, but there's other guys that are greater gods than him, that he's still progressing in godhood. Then the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in one personal God, but they deny the Trinity. So now let's look at the view of Jesus. We'll start with Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And these Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are cults. They probably should be called Mormons now, number about 10 million. Jehovah's Witnesses number 5 or 6 million. They're probably big enough to where they should be called newer religions or new religions. They started in the Mormonism 1820s, 1830s. Jehovah's Witnesses started, I believe, in the 1860s or 1870s, maybe a little later. But whatever the case, they're perversions of biblical Christianity. Mormons teach that Jesus was not always God, but that he attained to godhood, he became a God, and now he's getting better as a God. But there's, you know, many gods, and someday we'll be as great of a God as if we were Mormon males who got married in the temple, became gods of our own planets. We'd be as great a God as Jesus is, but by then Jesus would be a much greater God. Okay, but there's other guys that became gods before him who were way greater than Jesus. That's not what Jesus taught. Okay, that's not at all what Jesus taught. Jesus taught there's only one God, and he claimed to be that one God. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses, their teaching on Jesus is that Jesus is a lesser God, the first thing that God created, and then Jesus created everything else. So it's the old Arian heresy, which we covered way earlier in this course. Arius taught that first God, the eternal God, created Jesus, and then Jesus came into existence and he created everything else. And Jesus would never have said, I and the Father are one, if that was the case. It was the homoousios versus homoiousios debate. Is Jesus one in being with the Father, homoousios, or is he similar in being to the Father and a lesser being, homoiousios? And the Council of Nicaea voted correctly, based on the biblical text, that Jesus is one in being with the Father. He is equally God with the Father. So again, the different view of God, different view of Jesus. The Christian view of God, of Jesus, is that Jesus has always existed as fully God, the second person of the Trinity, but that at a point in time, he added a human nature. So he's not half God, half man. He's fully God and fully man. Without ceasing to be God, he added a human nature. He died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us. Well, Judaism, they used to teach, ancient Judaism, you read it in their Talmud, they used to teach that Jesus was a sorcerer or a false teacher who led people astray. But he's had such a positive impact on mankind that now even the most anti-Christian Jews will at least acknowledge he was merely a good man. But now it's getting to the point in Jewish schools where they're starting to acknowledge Jesus as a prophet, maybe even the greatest Jewish prophet who ever lived, but then they claim that the apostles misunderstood his message. Now, why God would waste the greatest Jewish prophet on a bunch of numbskulls who wouldn't get his message right, I don't know. But you even have guys like a New Testament scholar who's, I believe he's also a rabbi, Rabbi Lapid, who acknowledges that Jesus did bodily rise from the dead. But he falls short from acknowledging Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. But now I think he's gone so far to say, with no biblical justification whatsoever, that maybe Jesus is the Gentile Messiah. But we Jews are still waiting a Jewish Messiah. So, I mean, that's come a long way from being a sorcerer and a blasphemer and demon-possessed. That was the early line. to now, all of a sudden, some Orthodox Jewish rabbis acknowledging he rose from the dead. He was the greatest Jewish prophet ever, maybe even the Gentile Messiah, but certainly he wasn't our Messiah. So, I mean, God, I think God is at work among the Jews, and it's getting harder and harder to escape the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah, and that he fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies, and he is fully God and rose from the dead to prove it. Islam says that Jesus is a great prophet, but not as great as Muhammad, and Jesus is definitely not God. Jesus said, John 8, 23 and 24, unless you believe, I'm from above, you're from below. I'm from heaven, you're from earth. Unless you believe I am God, you'll die in your sins. That's basically what he's saying in John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. So any of these religions deny the full deity of Christ. Jesus said, well, they're going to die in their sins. You've got to acknowledge me as your God and Savior if you want to see eternal life. Hinduism and the New Age movement, Jesus is just one of many manifestations of God. The Baha'i faith would agree, one of many ways that God displayed himself through different people. So he's not the only begotten Son of God. He's one of many manifestations of God. Buddhism, he's just a great moral teacher. Remember, traditional Buddhists are agnostic about God's existence. Secular humanism, there is no God, there are no prophets. Jesus was merely a man. And we already talked about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses.